Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 for our text. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. This passage is the historical narrative of the great miracle of the birth of Christ. Last week we dealt with verses 1 through 7, the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to focus our attention this afternoon on the shepherds in the field and what they experienced and how they behaved during this situation. We do understand, though, that this is the focal point in world history. The world, all of world history, was groaning in anticipation of the deliverer. For centuries, this is going on. Also, we notice that 9 months had now passed since the archangel Gabriel had told Mary that she would deliver the Holy One from God as a virgin. We also know that the Old Testament prophet had foretold that this was going to happen and that the child would be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph resided. Micah 5, verse 2 tells us, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We also noted that through the decree of the tyrant Caesar Augustus, Joseph and Mary were forced to leave the safety of their home in Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem. So he put his wife on a donkey, traveled south 70 miles, and carefully made that long journey, protecting his wife all along the way. When they arrived in the small town, they discovered there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus Christ was born in an animal stall. We observe three things. Number one, God had not forsaken his covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and with his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, our Creator took on our flesh and our nature, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our third observation last week was that we contemplated the humiliation of the incarnation of the Son of God, which was dealt with extensively this morning in the 11 o'clock service by Pastor Nelson. So I want to go through this text and make several observations in the time that we have this afternoon. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The first question we must ask when we read this text is, why did God choose to reveal the gospel to these men? Why would he do that? And the answer is very simple, because these were the kind of men that would receive the gospel. These were the kind of men who would receive the good news with gladness. These shepherds watched over their sheep or their flocks in the hill country between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. They did this just like David did in the same exact area that David watched over the sheep of his father. It was their job to watch over the sacrificial lambs that were used for slaughter in Herod's temple. They watched day and night. They were very diligent men. They were very responsible men. And at the same time, they were men of no consequence to the world. No one cared about them. No one spoke to them. No one had any interest in these types of men. But it was their job to provide and take care of the type of Christ. The sheep that were slaughtered in the temple were types of Jesus Christ. They were given as a blood sacrifice, as a picture of the true sacrificial lamb who was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what they did. They took care of a type of Jesus Christ. It was only fitting then that they should know of the coming of the true type, the antitype, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, of course. So God revealed this to these men. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The Greek tells us that the angel came very suddenly, probably maybe standing in front of them, but probably elevated above them. Very suddenly, there they were, and they were very terrified. The middle of the countryside, the middle of the night, possibly midnight, and this angel appears before them the very night of our Lord's birth. It was the Shekinah glory that was shined round about these men. It was the same presence that was shown in the tabernacle of Moses, and it was the same presence that was shown in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. This is what these men were seeing before their eyes in a moment of notice, and they were terrifying. There was no mistake that the divine presence was before these men. It was a great brightness all around them, and it was not of this world. These men knew that God had come to visit them. This message came from God and God alone through his messenger, and there was no mistaking this fact. They knew this. Hence, we have the following statement in verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Fear not. He had to tell them immediately, stop being afraid. They were terrified at this great scene that had just came before them. So the first thing the angel does is calms their fears. And what did he tell them? I have good news. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The mission of this angel was mercy and grace. He was the first preacher of the gospel. He was the first one to bring good tidings to the men of this world. Good tidings is the same word for gospel, euangelion. It means to evangelize or to proclaim the gospel. And he brought this to these men. The angel declared, fear not, I am announcing great joy because the Savior is born. He is born of the Virgin. And the prophecies of old are now been fulfilled. And I'm letting you few men know this, which shall be to all people, beyond the shepherds of the field, beyond the people of Bethlehem, beyond the borders of Israel, beyond everyone, the world will have great joy because of this. It was not good tidings of great joy to the self-righteous, It is not good tidings of great joy to the Pharisee, not to the skeptic, not to Herod the Great, who ruled over Judah. It was not great news to the dictator, Augustus. It is good tidings of great joy to all sensible sinners, those who can humble themselves and rejoice that there is a Savior that can save them from their sins. This is who Jesus Christ came to save, those who rejoice at his birth and were able to receive this great news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I will say quickly that the word for is a subordinating conjunction. It's a very good word. It's exegetical. And what that means is we are told the contents of the angel's announcement instead of this is why he's doing it. So what is the context? And here it is. Here is the good news. Here is the cause of joy that the promised one is born. There was born to you the Savior. Now, this was not unknown to the Israelites. They had been anticipating this for centuries. This is the anticipated Redeemer of Israel that is to be born in the city of David. Anyone that had knowledge of the Old Testament knew that the Messiah would be born in this town, and it was announced that night that he would be born in the city of David. This was the universal knowledge of the Jews, that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, and these shepherds, these lowly men, understood this when it was told to them. For unto you is born this day. The word unto you is emphatic in the Greek. And it's emphatic for a great reason. What is the good news of the gospel? What is great joy? If salvation is not personal, unto you is great joy. Unto you is born this day. Each person must believe this on his own. It is not a universally accepted that Jesus Christ has saved the whole world. Unto you is born this day. Salvation is a very personal thing. It is great joy to the spiritual seed of Abraham, to all the elect of God. Christ did this for the sake of his people. He came and died for his people. For our sake, he became flesh and took on our human nature. We must understand that God did not do this indiscriminately. This plan was from all eternity. He was born on this day for one reason, and that is to become the God-man in order that he can save us from our sins, save us from the devil, save us from hell, save us from the world, and save us from death. Jesus Christ became incarnate that day in order to do that for us. This is the reality of the incarnation of Christ, and it's an offense to the world that God would come to save us from our sins. We do not like to hear that, and yet that is why Jesus Christ came into this world. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now the sign was twofold in purpose. Number one, the babe would be lying in a manger with swaddling clothes. Very simple. That's what he tells them, but there's a reason why he told them. The baby was distinguished from all other babies. There was no other baby in Bethlehem like Jesus Christ that day. There was only one baby that was newborn that was wrapped in swaddling clothes, rags, clothes that were used by poor people, and lying in a manger. There was no mistake that this was the child. No one was in that state, and certainly these men never would have figured out or guessed to look there. To announce that the Savior is born this day and to go to a manger, an animal stall, and look for a baby in poor people's clothes is not where you're going to look. So the angel had to tell them, this is what you're going to look for. He's in swaddling clothes and he's in a manger. And the second reason the angel did this, because he had to deal with their natural prejudice that would have hindered their faith in what was told them. They would not have been able to handle that sight. So the angel had to prepare them for what they were about to see. In our thinking, it is a mockery to God for us to see the Savior of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, lying in an animal stall. It's against our sensibilities to consider something like that. And the angel had to warn these shepherds that that's what they were about to see. Jesus Christ came robed in His humiliation, not in His glory from eternity. His heavenly glory was veiled as He entered into this life. He entered into this life in humiliation, in poverty, and in sacrifice. And this was something that these men did not understand. The shepherds were warned beforehand of this humbling scene they were about to witness because it was an offense to their senses. They had to be warned of it. The stumbling block was removed. The shepherds were warned, and they were prepared to see the Messiah. They were prepared to embrace the Messiah, and now they were prepared to believe in the Messiah. The angel took everything away. That was a very humbling scene, and these men could not have been able to handle it without the angel explaining this to them. And suddenly, we see God enforcing it now in verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." God was determined to adorn His Son with great splendor from the heavenly host, and He did it. Even though He did it in the middle of night, out in the middle of nowhere, but He did it. The archangel was not enough. He probably sent 12,000 angels praising God and declaring this great scene, this moment in time where God became man. It was a wonderful moment, and only a few saw this. The heavenly host at this point in time, removed any doubt that these shepherds might have had that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem that night, that the Savior was born in a manger. In verse 15, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, 'Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us.'" We see here the obedience of the shepherds. We see it, there's a phrase here, Dave, which is an emphatic, urgent participle. It's impossible to translate this word into our English language, but it shows that they could not wait. There was an intense desire. Right now, we must go see this thing. Let us now go. The Lord chose these few men to be witnesses of the incarnation of the Savior of the whole world. They immediately discussed this among themselves, of what they had just witnessed, what they had just heard, and they deduced they must immediately travel the 5 miles to Bethlehem to see this thing that was made known to them that evening. They were not hearers only of the word, but they were doers. They heard what God had told them, and they immediately acted on it and did it. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They hurried off. They ran off. They were so excited. They wanted to see this badly. And when they arrived, they found it was just as the angel had declared. But it must have still been very shocking for them to see this horrible scene. That Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was robed in poverty, laying in an animal stall. How can this be? They must have just been outraged at how can something like this take place. Our Savior is ranked lower than the lowliest of people. This small town of nobodies is here, and my Savior is in an animal stall. This scene is enough to create a natural aversion to the Savior. And I'll tell you, the world has a natural aversion to the Savior. This does not help matters at all. And yet this is what God has ordained for us. What can be more absurd than to believe that the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of Israel, was lying in a state of humility and poverty? He was supposed to come in His power and glory and save the nation. And there He is, a baby that cannot speak, that is wholly dependent on His mother, and is a poverty stricken. But the shepherds did believe this, because they were told this by God. They believed. They believed exactly what the angel had told them. And all true Christians believe this. All that believe on Him believe that He came in His humiliation. The humiliation of Jesus Christ is the essence of the incarnation. And only Christians can believe that. Only by grace through faith can a person believe of the humiliation of the incarnation, because it's an offense to the world. That is why the natural reaction to Jesus Christ is aversion to Him. People do not like our Savior. He is not what people want in a Savior. You ever seen a nativity scene? Somebody's lawn? You got the baby Jesus, and you got the three wise men. That was 2 years later, by the way. These are the shepherds. There's always a light above it, illuminating the child. That's what people want. They want that heavenly host illuminating this baby. It wasn't there. It was in obscurity in a small town with only a few witnesses, and no one cared. But for those who have been born again, the humiliation of Christ is what we love and adore about Him. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Everything worked exactly according to God's plan. From the time of eternity throughout the Old Testament to the archangel telling Mary, to the angel telling Joseph, to the 9 months of pregnancy, to the decree to be for the world to be taxed by Augustus, to them traveling to Bethlehem, everything fit. God was in charge of everything. Nothing was out of place in God's redemptive plan and purpose. We can thank God that He is in charge. We can thank God that He was in charge of this whole thing. Nothing that man could do could alter the plan. Free will could not trump God's sovereignty. And when they had seen it, the Lord Jesus Christ, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They were the first human ambassadors for Jesus Christ. They made known abroad. They went to everybody they could in Bethlehem and told them everything that they had heard and seen from A to Z. All about what they saw out in the wilderness with their sheep, and everything that they witnessed came true. And they wanted everybody to know that the Savior was born. And nobody cared. Nobody cared. They were faithful in their duties to proclaiming the gospel to anybody that would hear. And they were of the lowest rank in society. This is who God had chosen. God chose the lowest rank. No doubt they were not men who people would countenance. But I believe that God gave their words power and efficacy like He does all true preachers. What they said was true, and people had to believe it whether they liked it. Again, from the beginning, we see from the outset that God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Everything about this whole scene is contrary to how we would want it to be. God chose the most inconceivable method to proclaim the gospel. He chose men who were ignored in society. It's beyond our thinking to come up with a story like this. There's no human being that could think of something like this. And yet this is what God has ordained. This is how God chose to do it. And yet in every generation, and I'm not going to say especially in our generation, because I don't think we're any different than any other generation, But still, most men believe that God was wrong in decreeing how he would show forth his Son into this world. Every generation disagrees with God. Most believe you pick the best and the brightest, the most successful men, the most powerful men. Most believe you pick the richest, the one with the most power to get things done, the one with the greatest influence. You pick men like that. Those are the men you should have chosen. But this is not God's way. God did not do it this way. To follow these shepherds, to follow the babe in a manger, requires a humble spirit. It requires humility, and no one has that apart from the grace of God. It requires a childlike faith to believe in the humility of our Savior. And that's why God did this. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. We have no record of how they reacted beyond this passage. The shepherds must have been overwhelmed at this point. Can you imagine all that they had just experienced, how excited they must have been? They told anybody and everybody their story. Anybody that would listen to them, they made sure that they knew about it. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. We see the meek and quiet spirit of this virgin, this young lady. She continued guarding these things, the Greek tells us at the imperfect tense. She continued guarding these things. She kept quiet and pondered them. It's a present active participle. She committed these things to memory. She was a truly godly woman. She was a meek and quiet woman. After all of this, we find her quietly contemplating, guarding these things, committing them to memory in silence. She is obviously overwhelmed with the last 9 months of her life. And she could do nothing but just silently contemplate these wonderful things. What else could she do? What else really could she do after all of this but spend this time in silent contemplation? And last, in the verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And then the fundamentalist Bible says in 20b, and they organized work days, and they organized big churches, and they organized schedules to make sure that everybody knew about this, and they had programs to tell the world about this, but we don't hear that at all. What do we hear? All we find here is what great faith these men had. They believed everything they heard, and it was confirmed by empirical knowledge. They didn't believe after they saw it. They believed before they saw it, and they rejoiced when they saw it. These men did exactly what God had told them, and they went back to work. Now, I'm not saying that they did not evangelize after that. I'm sure they did. But we have to consider that these men were faithful to God's word, and they didn't go beyond that at all. After they were required to do what they did, they went back to their duties in life. So I have three observations. Number one, we must observe that the shepherds left their flocks unattended. The shepherds left their flocks unattended. Now, they broke the cardinal rule of sheep herding. You do not leave your sheep in the middle of the night in the wilderness by themselves. They're going to get eaten by wolves and bears, thieves and robbers. It's going to be a horrible situation. They're going to lose their jobs and their reputations. And they did it. They trusted in the one who had sent them. They committed the safety of the sheep to the one whom they obeyed in their duties. They trusted God to provide for them in this tough situation. And the thing is about that is we too can do the same thing. We too can honor God, do our duties as Christians, honor Him, and trust God for all the mundane things in life that we give all of our efforts to. And all of them are legitimate. And yet, most of our time is consumed in these areas of our life. We too can commit all things to the care of God. Whatever He calls us to do, we can be sure that all will be well. We certainly can do that. We certainly can do that. That is why He tells us that to give the first fruits of our labors at the first time of the week. Before anything else, He wants us to consistently give our monies to Him, our labors to Him. And everything else He will provide for. He wants us to trust in Him. He wants us to have faith in Him. He wants us to believe that He will provide for us. That is why it's so basic in this command. Dad has to work. Mom has to work harder. The home has to be kept. The children have to go to school. The mortgage has to be paid. And yet our duties are still there. Will God forsake us if we honor Him and do what we are supposed to do? He will not. All He wants from us is faith, trust, and obedience. That's all that God wants. That is how we glorify God as Christians. That is how the shepherds glorified God as Christians. There was nothing more. They didn't add anything to it. Faith, trust, and obedience to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. They did not go back and worry about what they might find. They didn't walk back that few miles and say, we're going to see a lot of blood and guts because all those sheep have been ripped apart by wolves tonight. They didn't say that. They went back glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. They trusted God. A second observation, the Lord did not reveal this to Augustus, to Herod, to Cyrenius, or the Sanhedrin. They would not have welcomed the newborn king. They would not have welcomed him. They were enemies of the gospel. It seems the method of choosing these lowly shepherds is unsuitable to make it properly known. God surely could have gotten a better hearing if He told Augustus and Herod and the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They could have gathered all of Israel together and said, God has spoken to us. The babe is lying in a manger. The Savior is born. We submit to Him. We bow the knee to Him. They wouldn't have done it. They would not have done it. Christ was revealed to a few witnesses in the dark of night in a small town. How can you get anything done doing that? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's how we can get it done. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. James told us this also. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? This is who God chooses to be ambassadors for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our last observation in closing, which is our longest, by the way, I warn you, but I won't take too much time, I promise. Our last observation is the modern Christian is seeking something the Bible does not offer. I'll say it again because it's controversial. The modern Christian, or the modern professing Christian, you choose which word you like better, is seeking something the Bible does not offer. People love to be surrounded by success. Nothing wrong with that. It's like George Patton said, America loves a winner. That's true. And that is why everyone is flocking to successful, quote-unquote, churches. Hundreds of people come to the services. The buildings are beautiful. The people are beautiful. The people are successful. They're wealthy. They drive nice cars. The pastor's smooth and good-looking. The message is wonderful. Everything's wonderful in these churches. The worship team is good-looking. Worship team is youthful. Worship team is successful. The music is great. Everything is positive. Everyone is saved. And the world accepts them. The world accepts them. The world counts Christians as fools. If you look around, what are these churches desperately trying to accomplish? Acceptance. They want to be successful. They want to be accepted in mainstream society. They want the world to accept them. And once you get the world to accept you, I'll let you finish that sentence. If modern Christianity had it their way, the verse would read this way. You shall find the babe dressed in princely robes, attended by the high priest in Jerusalem, surrounded by the 70 ruling elders of Israel. Lying in Herod's temple, and the angels of heaven are singing, and the Shekinah glory is surrounding Jerusalem. That's where you need to go. That's what modern Christianity would have that verse read. The Bible does not offer this Christ to Christians. It never has, and it never will. God wants our faithfulness to Him. I had to read a book in college. The man said that the old preacher is out. The old faithful preacher is out. It's passé. God doesn't want faithfulness. It doesn't build the church. What we need is the new team recruiter and team builder. That's what he said. That's what we have in our... I had to read that book in order to learn how to become a pastor to build a big church. He said, faithfulness is passé. It's out. How many in our day agree with the method of evangelism we find in this narrative that we have just read? Jesus was born into a poor family with an insignificant mother and father and delivered in an animal stall. His birthplace is a small country village. The witnesses are insignificant. They're illiterate. They're blue-collar workers. The angels come and go before anyone ever knew about it. They came and went before anyone of any significance would go there to talk to them and be the ambassador from the world to them. No one of high ranking was allowed to see these angels. No one of high ranking was allowed to go to the manger and see Christ. And preachers all over the country are saying, no, no, no. This will not sell our church. It will not build our church. We're going to lose our children if we do this. We need clean, articulate, smooth, well-heeled, respectable people to run our churches and to people our churches. This will give us acceptance. This will make us successful. But they forget one thing. It will not honor the gospel. It will not honor this narrative. We need to package ourselves so we look like everyone else. Christ came robed in humiliation. Some of you have heard the name John Owen. John Owen, who was the greatest of the Puritans, it's a brilliant man. Went to Oxford when he was 12 years old. He was so brilliant. At 12 years old, you kids listen to this, you're not going to like this. At 12 years old, at Oxford, he allowed himself 4 hours of sleep. Because he scheduled 20 hours a day of work, and I'm sure he had rested a little bit in there, 20 hours a day, the first 4 years of college. Brilliant man. He was the chief counsel to Oliver Cromwell as a pastor. He was the pastor of a small church, or probably a very large church, actually, in London. He was also a member of an august group of men of 2,000 He was a member of the Great Ejection. It means he wouldn't submit to the state church. He wouldn't submit to the king. He wouldn't submit to what the people wanted in religion. So they told him, you have to preach this way, you have to behave this way, you have to sign a document, and you must do it this way. During that time, there was another man that was alive. His name was John Bunyan. He was a tinker. He was an uneducated genius. They told him he was in jail for 12 years. He was a prisoner for conscience sake. He was faithful to the gospel, just like these shepherds. They said, if you stop preaching the way you do, and you join the state church, the established church, we'll let you out of jail. You can leave right now. For 12 years, Bunyan wouldn't leave. He would sneak out of jail in the wee mornings, in the wee part of the morning, and travel from Bedford to London. He would go to Smithfield, which is stained with the blood of the martyrs, and he would preach about 6 o'clock in the morning. People would hear about it. Gossip would start flying. The Christians would come out of the woodwork. John Owen would go there to listen to this man. Cromwell went with him one day and asked him, why do you go to hear this tinker? He said, would to God I could preach like this tinker. He was a great and godly, faithful Christian. He had all the ability to hobnob with the greatest of men. And like I said, he was chief counsel to Cromwell for many, many years. And yet he chose the lowliest of the people. He was a great and godly man. In 1662, England ejected 2,000 preachers from their pulpits. They lost their land, they lost their homes, they lost their jobs, they lost their welfare, they lost everything, and they had to go 5 miles from any town or city into the wilderness because they wouldn't be faithful, because they would only be faithful to God and not be faithful to the king. So now what do you have? You have 2,000 English preachers without a church and without a way to keep to support their families. And they trusted God to take care of them. You know what God did? God sent a plague to Europe. Half of Europe died. Half of Europe died in 1664. After many years, it started then. 3/4 of London perished in that plague. All of the mega church pastors, all of the clean, well-respected, loved pastors that signed away their lives to the state church fled into the wilderness to escape that plague. And God used those 2,000 faithful servants and brought them back to their faithful places of worship and took care of all those people dying and sick all over England. Owen could have been buried at Westminster Abbey if he wanted to. He chose Bunhill Fields instead. He chose to be buried among the lowliest of Christians, the hated, the scourge of the earth. He's buried 50 feet from John Owen. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, born into wealth and aristocracy, lays there also among these hated Baptists and Congregationalists. Joseph Hart is there. John Gill is there. They're all faithful men, just like these shepherds. God honors faithfulness, no matter what anybody else tells you. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Who can offer you that besides God? Who can offer me that besides God? And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. There is no compromise. There's only faithfulness to the end. It is a very dangerous thing to not be able to see what God wants us to see in His Word and to read the Bible through pop culture eyes. We must see the eternal Word of God for what it says, because we're dealing with eternity here. We're not dealing with 2008. We're dealing with eternity. Yes. John Owen and John Bunyan and Isaac Watts and Gill and Joseph Hart and all the rest, and these shepherds, and Joseph and Mary, and all the great saints that are going to come after this great story, all were faithful to God, no matter what the world said. There are many faithful churches in our day all across the globe. I know that, and you know that. We also know that we're scoffed at, we're slandered, we're ridiculed. We know that many people come to our churches over the year. Hundreds come to our churches. Not just this church, but churches all over the world. All over this great nation, people come to our churches. The sad part is, they see a faithful lot of people. They see the gospel being preached faithfully. They see sincere, godly, holy people serving the Lord. And they leave us. They leave. They don't stay. Some leave after one service. Some leave after a month. Some leave after a year. Some leave after 10 years. Some leave after 30 years. This is the great, great sorrow of my heart. The temptation of joining these churches who have a better way than God's way is very, very powerful. It's very enticing, especially for young people. But just remember this. God wants us to be faithful. He wants our faithfulness to Him. He wants our hearts. That's what He wants. That's what He wants. Ask yourself, you kids that are growing up, when you have to make these decisions on your own, what does God want from me? Don't ask yourself what you want, but ask yourself what God wants from you. That's all He asked of the shepherds. He told them that the Savior was born that night. He told them that the Savior was going to be born in an animal stall and wrapped in swaddling clothes. They went there and they believed in Him and they rejoiced in Him. God wanted faithfulness from these men, and they got it. And He got it from them. That's all He's asked of anybody that's a true Christian. Faithfulness to His Word. We'll close there. We thank You, Lord, for your great mercy. And we thank You, Lord, that You are a covenant God who will never break His promise, who will never leave us or forsake us. And we pray that You would have mercy on our generation as You have in so many other generations. We pray that You would bring people to the foot of Your cross, and they might see Jesus in all of His glory, robed in His humiliation. We pray that You would enable our world, our generation, to see the glory of Christ in His incarnation and follow Him faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.